According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a tape rolling here, and I don't know if we have more people complaining about the Mickey Mouse sound of the message or not. Hopefully we can track that down if it's the duplicator, or maybe it's this recorder. I don't know. We'll have to experiment and find out what's going on with that. All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Randy, would you go close that door for me, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are ready this morning. We have too few opportunities. I don't want to lose even a minute here on our time. The book we're teaching here, in fact, even tells me to do all things in an orderly manner, and I believe that applies to punctuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Shall we bow for a word of prayer this morning? Almighty Father, you pour your power into us day by day, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we ask that as we come together, that you would reward the volition that desires to be here to receive the truth. Father, that you would guide us into the truth, that you would set aside distractions, Father, and protect us. We noticed there were no more notes taped to our door this morning, so we're thankful for that. Praying, Father, that you would continue to keep a hedge of protection around us, preventing these folks from coming in and causing disturbances during our time of study. Father, open our eyes to the truth that we need to live on a daily basis. We want to not simply be hearers only who delude themselves, but effectual doers of your word as well. So, Father, give us this kind of understanding, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have our third portion of chapter 1 we want to get into again here this morning. Appreciate your prayers on behalf of my laptop. Keep praying. We'll see what happens next. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have, in the first portion, we have the thankful greeting, where Paul expressed his thanksgiving for how faithful the Lord had been and for all the blessings that the Corinthian assembly had received and enjoyed. In the second section here, we have the exhortation, the rebuke with respect to their divisions, with respect to their schisms, the exhortation to be like-minded, the exhortation to agree, and all the concepts there, the doctrinal studies that we have pursued in the midst of that second paragraph in verses 10 through 17. I'm going to move on this morning and get our first look at the remainder of chapter 1, the final portion, which is almost half the text itself, verses 18 through 31. And we'll just simply start by reading through it in its entirety, and then we'll go back and make the observations that we want to make on this. But realize how we transition into it. We transition into it at the end of the previous paragraph there in verse 17, where Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." So we have the gospel that's mentioned, we have the cross of Christ mentioned, and then in verse 18 we have the word of the cross mentioned. Three different phrases, all with reference to the content of the gospel message that will transform not only an unbeliever. I think we're used to that. I think we're familiar with the concept of how the gospel transforms an unbeliever, because at some point in our past we got saved. And so we've experienced that. But the gospel also transforms believers and continues to transform believers if you are mindful of the grace that saved you. If you lose sight of the grace that saved you, and if you grow forgetful about what the gospel is all about, then the pride creeps in and believers end up with a whole slew of other problems in that regard as well. So we will be tackling some of those concepts too when we get into the study on the gospel here in this passage. Again, now 1 Corinthians 1:18, let me read it in its entirety. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, that is the content of verses 18 through 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The gospel message is the message that orients us to where we are and what we're doing. The gospel message, if we find ourselves sidetracked, if we find ourselves out of the plan of God, if we find ourselves off into areas of pride and selfishness, for example, in this chapter, the issues of divisions or schisms, believers find themselves beset with schisms, or they find themselves involved in these things. The one thing that can orient us to grace faster than anything else is to be mindful of the gospel which redeemed us, to be mindful of the grace which saved us, to go back, as it were, to the beginning and just place yourself in that frame of reference of the grace that saved you. Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You get to that point where you just say, wait a minute, back up and just stop. What are we doing here? We are born again believers in Jesus Christ. How then shall we proceed? So it's described here. Again, it's a transition from chapter 17 from verse 17 into verse 18. You have the gospel that's mentioned in verse 17, the cross of Christ that's mentioned in verse 17, and then the word of the cross that's mentioned in verse 18. Different phrases, different expressions to communicate the issue, but what we're dealing with is the content of the gospel message itself. The one message that unbelievers need to be redeemed, and a remarkable message that even believers need from time to time to remind them of where they are and what's going on, so we can keep our grace orientation the way it's supposed to be. Where we can realize, like Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and whatever I am is by God's grace. So we don't want to lose sight of that at all. Now there's five concepts I want to give you out of this section, and I don't have the screen again this morning to work with, so I'll just have to speak slowly and get you to writing it down on your own. We'll get some printed notes out here shortly also. But when you stop and consider verse 17 and the potential for the cross of Christ to be made void, I don't know if those are words that grip you at all, but when I come across passages in Scripture that say such things as, for example, your faith is worthless, or the cross of Christ is made void or empty or of no account, these are phrases that jump out at you and grab your attention, because even just at first glance, without putting any study into it, just the surface of that phrase sparks your mind to say, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? How can the cross be made void? How can I nullify the gospel? And it comes down here to an attitude, particularly as it relates to divisions. Realizing, of course, in the context of verse 17, Paul is addressing the divisions within the Corinthian assembly. And so now here's your point out of verse 17, which is just simply point one in a five-point summary of this paragraph. Either the gospel of Jesus Christ is the central unifying issue to the local church, or it is made void. It is made void through that local church's carnal pursuit of schisms. I'm going to say this again. Either the gospel of Jesus Christ is the central unifying issue to the local church, and ideally that's going to be the case. Either the gospel of Jesus Christ is the central unifying issue to the local church, or it is made void through that local church's carnal pursuit of schisms. And that is the immediate context to here. I believe there are other ways where it could be made void as well. when local churches fail to make the gospel of Jesus Christ their central unifying issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 is the scripture reference on this. Either the gospel of Jesus Christ is the central unifying issue to the local church, or it is made void through that local church's carnal pursuit of schisms. So when you stop and consider, as a group, what binds us together? As a group, why are we even assembled here this morning? In any group, in any gathering of people, there's a purpose for their gathering. If they are assembled together, I mean, if they're we discussed this under the doctrine of the believer's calling. If you got a bunch of people gathered together and they're wearing these caps with the bills on them, and they got a glove on their left hand. All right, there happen to be nine of them out there on a field. All right, you get the sense that group of people has been gathered together to do what? Well, they've been gathered together to play a baseball game. We call them a baseball team, and that's why they're there. All right, or you got a group of 12, and they're gathered together, and they're sitting in a courtroom, and they're listening to testimony and evidence, and you right away you figured out, oh, okay, they're a jury. They've been gathered together as a jury. They've been summoned as a jury. Any group that's gathered has a purpose. Unless they just kind of all just happen to show up by coincidence and, oh my, well, what are we doing here? Well, all right. Unless you just had a bunch of people show up randomly for no purpose at all, if there's a group gathered, there's a purpose for their being gathered. And what is the unifying theme for this body here this morning? Why are we even here? Why are we a body? What is it that binds the members of Austin Bible Church together if it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, we are born again. We are in the family of God. We are brethren with Christ, children of God the Father, and that's what unifies us. Because by and large, there's a whole lot of people in here that are a whole lot different from one another. And what would we really have in common otherwise if it wasn't for the gospel of Jesus Christ? When it comes right down to it. Some folks here are so different from me, it's like night and day, and we would have nothing whatsoever in common. Absolutely not. If we were both unbelievers, you wouldn't give me the time of day. As far as that goes. Just we have nothing in common. Totally different backgrounds, totally different upbringings, raised in different parts of the country, different educational backgrounds, different economic incomes. I mean, just everything's just totally different. Would we have anything to do with one another in earthly terms as unbelievers? No. But we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the potential is expressed in verse 17, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The potential, though, the language of potential there indicates that under circumstances, that is exactly what happens. That is exactly what happens. Paul was concerned in certain circumstances that perhaps he had run in vain. Paul was concerned that perhaps his toil and labor in Thessalonica, or his toil and labor to the Galatians, or to various groups that he ministered to would be in vain or would be void based upon the carnality of the people involved that are not walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. Do you know how you make the cross of Christ void in your life? Quit walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Quit walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, you're not canceling the cross. You're not losing your salvation. But you're walking as if you were an unbeliever yourself. And we're going to get into that very shortly when Paul starts breaking down the difference between the spiritual man, the carnal man, the natural man. And that carnal man is just walking as if he's an unbeliever. What's the difference? You're looking at him and you're looking at an unbeliever side by side and you can't tell any difference between them based upon the things they're doing, based upon the fruit they're bearing and their activities. Making the cross of Christ void in practical application in daily life. So, is this indeed the central unifying issue to the local church? Is this indeed why we're here? Are we gathered together as those who have been redeemed by the gospel? Are we gathered together to proclaim the gospel? Are we gathered together to earnestly contend for the faith which has once and for all been delivered unto the saints? Are we equipping you here to go out there and preach the gospel to this lost and dying world? That is the central unifying theme. Now, do other churches have the same central unifying theme? Of course not. There are churches out there that have other focuses. Foci. Is that plural of focus? Foci? I just can't bring myself to say the word foci. It sounds weird to me. But what is their central unifying thing? Well, we're a, We're a social club. We're a singles club. We're a Lonely Hearts club. We're here to match people up. We're here for entertainment. Come on into our church. We got the greatest bowling league in town. See, we got 12 lanes right here in the church, and we got these various leagues, and we compete with other leagues and all of this. What's the central unifying theme of these particular churches? If it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it's not to glorify Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. And so we have it described there. Now you'll notice right away here in verse 18, and the second point you want to get out of this summary, again, this is simply a five-point outline to summarize this section of the chapter. Point two, the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of two different things to two different groups of people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is one of two different things to two different groups of people. And it's the same gospel. It's just, the only thing that makes it different is the fact that it's received and rejoiced over by one group, and it's rejected and hated and considered foolish by another group. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of two different things to two different groups of people. And this stems out of verse 18, where we read, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And it's all a matter of the perspective of the one looking at it. It's all a matter of the perspective of the one receiving it, because it's the same gospel message. It is the word of the cross. How can it be foolishness to one person and power to another person? Well, this is what the passage here is describing. And it comes down to the grace means and the spiritual means by means of which these messages are apprehended. It would be like... we were talking about eBay here shortly before the Bible class started, and it's stunning how high certain auctions go. And you stop and you wonder, what in the world? How can that go for so much? Well, obviously, it's free enterprise capitalistic system, supply and demand, and what's it worth to you versus what's it worth to somebody else, and if they're willing to pay it, they're willing to pay it. See, that's just the nature of how it goes. And you may look at this item and in your mindset, well, that's just not worth it. Yeah, I'll pay $5, I'll pay $10 maybe, but somebody else is bidding $300 for it, and you say, oh, wait a minute. You know, what is that? We look at the same thing with a different value system, with a different concept of what it's worth. Okay? Or we may look at something where we have total incomprehensibility. We have no clue even what it is. No clue whatsoever. You know, it's just a different way of what you're looking at. See, you pull a piece of a car engine out of a motor, and you set it on a table, and you know, I can look at that for ever and not have a clue what it is. And somebody like Gary or Wayne would walk up and say, "Oh, what's that carburetor doing sitting there?" You know, I'd have no clue that it's a carburetor. I just think it's a hunk of metal or plastic, whatever it happens to be. Okay, it comes down to who's looking at it and what is it. Now here's the gospel. You got an unbeliever looking at it, you got a believer looking at it. Or someone in the process of becoming a believer. Someone who is still an unbeliever, but he's positive, he's on positive volition, the point of gospel hearing. He's hungry. He's lost. He knows he's lost. He's looking for help. Versus the unbeliever that doesn't even know he's lost. And he's prideful and he's arrogant. And he thinks he has all the answers. He thinks he knows everything. And so these two people are looking at this gospel message, and to one, it's just the most ridiculous, stupid thing they've ever heard in their life. But to the other, it's salvation. It's a life, you know, it's a life finding. They're drowning in their sin, they're perishing, and there they find the one rope that's going to pull them out of that. And they just cling to it and rejoice in it. So let's take a look at these two different groups of people. I'll write it out for you here. We are on point two. The gospel of Jesus Christ is one of two different things to two different groups of people. And we start off with, to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing. In the Greek, in the text of verse 18, we have tois men apolumenois. And the actual... Beyond just the vocabulary study and beyond the lexical terms employed, the actual grammatical construction here is set in kind of an interesting way, and I want you to see it this morning. Like so. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, I'll get a little... I should have not used red. Is that too light? Okay, I'll switch from red. For that Sunday morning, bright, sunshiny day, I want to keep it dark as possible. This phrase here, to those who are perishing, is in the dative case. It is with reference to the recipients of a particular message. In this case, the message is the gospel message, and the recipients are described in these terms. All right, the dative case utilized grammatically for the indirect object, for indirect discourse, for the recipients of a particular message. And that's what's happening here. We also have what is called the men-de construction, where we have men on the one hand, and the next phrase is going to have a little particle de on the other hand. And so it draws a very vivid contrast between one group and another group. And if you want to more fully draw it out and explain it, you can say the word of the cross is, in the first instance, or on the one hand, to the perishing ones, foolishness. But, in contrast to that, on the other hand, in a completely different way, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay? It is, and you can somewhat see that here in the English text, to those who are perishing, but. And all you have is just one tiny little but in that verse to contrast it. And it doesn't totally communicate how thorough this contrast is by employing the men-de construction. And I'll show you the second participial phrase here in a moment. To those on the one hand who are presently perishing. This is where we take, it's called a participle, where we take a verb and we make it into a noun. The continually or continuously perishing ones. The continually or continuously perishing ones. It is a present middle participle. And the present tense speaks of the continuous action in present time. To the continuously perishing ones, we would say. This apolumenois is the present middle participle of apolumi, A-P-O. I'll write it out for you here. The verb, as you find it in your dictionaries, is A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, apolumi. Let me double check that. There could be two M's. Nope, one M. And apolumi is number 622. You follow the Strong's Index and you want to do your own word studies. Apolumi is the verb. It appears in this text as apolumenois, the modification of that verb showing you that it is in the present middle participle. Participles are where you take a verb and you make a noun out of it. Right? Preach is a verb, and the person that preaches, you call him a preacher. Kill is a verb. Person that kills is a killer. Love is a verb. Lover. Okay? Try to get something more pleasant than killer. All right? So we perish is a verb. This is a perisher, a perishing one. And it's not an aorist participle. There's various kinds of participles it could be. It is a present participle expressing the continuous ongoing action. The one who is currently ongoing, even now, perishing. And they're all over the world. The vast majority of the population of the world are perishing ones. Because narrow is the gate and few find the path that leads to eternal life. Perishing ones. We're used to thinking of this in terms of physical life. Somebody who is perishing, maybe they're in a hospital and they're declining, and the doctors are telling the family that there's just nothing left that can be done. We've done everything we know how to do, but this disease is, and they call it terminal. And we think of certain things along this line in terms of physical life, physical death, and we say, well, somebody is terminal. The father of a good friend of mine growing up was just diagnosed with prostate cancer. It's very advanced at this point. They found it quite late, and now they're not sure. They're going to run some more tests. They're going to try to find out if there's anything that can be done or if it is, in fact, terminal. see. We have that sense of perishing in the physical realm. Well, let's stop and consider that this nature of terminal in the spiritual realm applies to every single unbeliever on the face of this planet, and it applies on the very day they were physically born. You ever think in those terms? A little baby gets born and he's in this world. I saw a 7-week-old baby the other day. Cute as a button, right? Little guy. His eyes are open. He's looking around. He's smiling. You think, oh, there's a cute little baby boy. Can't think of his name now at the moment. Daniel James. In any event, he's perishing. He's perishing. In the sense that he is in Adam. He's born in Adam under total depravity. And at some point of time, he's going to be presented the gospel message, and he will need to believe that gospel message in order to be saved. This is the same verb that is utilized in John 3:16. Do you need to turn there? You got that verse down? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not apolumi, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The solution to this problem of being of apolumenos or apolumenos in singular, the circumstance that gets you out of being terminal, out of being perishing, is Christ, is the gospel. And so we see why it's so important as we look at this verse in verse 18 for the word of the cross, because who needs the word of the cross? Obviously the perishing ones do. And they're contrasted here with the believing ones. And they are believing ones, or they are perishing ones, because they are not believing ones. Let me give you the second half of this phrase. All right, to those who are perishing, what is the... Well, I'll come back to that. I'll come back to the adjective, or to the noun, foolishness. Let me get to your second group here, to point B. To those who are believing... Believers. Again, believe is a verb. Believers then makes it a noun, makes it a participle. You can use it as a subject of a sentence. You can use it as an object. Believers. We have perishers. We have believers. And you will notice, and I left out two words here, to those of us who are believing. Paul includes in there the fact that the born-again believers that are reading this epistle are part of this second group. Again, we have choice. Just like we had it up there. And sozomenois is our participle. And then the hamin of us. Highlighting the fact that we're not in that first group. Very thankful for it. All right? The de, I didn't bring my Greek text up here. I think the de appears right in front of it. Tois sozomenois hemi. You have your men de construction, which is laying out a total contrast. You have the perishing ones on the one hand, the believing ones on the other hand. You'll notice that the tois there parallels the tois there. The menois ending on sozo there lines up with the menois ending on the apolumenois word there. It's in total parallel. You got the apolumenois on the one hand, the sozomenois on the other hand. Total parallel. To those who are believing, sozo is the verb to be saved. To those who are being saved. I'm getting a little twisted up here. It's not believing. It's to those who are being saved. From sozo to save. So you have those who are perishing on the one hand, and those who are being saved on the other hand. And I'll describe this for you here. We do have faith in it. Now, believing obviously does have to happen. That's what takes you from perishing to saving. But these are the two groups of people. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who are being saved. Now this is a present passive participle. It's the same present participle that apolumi was, but sozomenois is a present passive participle. Passive meaning we don't do anything about it. It's being done to us. We receive the activity of the verb. which I often illustrate in violent fashions here, by telling somebody to go punch somebody. All right? I'll try to be kinder this morning. I'll use hugging instead of punching. If I tell Sharon to hug Alethea, that's an active verb. If I tell Alethea, be hugged by your mom, that's a passive verb. Passive verbs, you are receiving the activity that's happening. Somebody else is doing the activity. Salvation is passive. God's doing the work. We are being saved. We're not saving ourselves. We are being saved. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of two different things to two different groups of people. You have, on the one hand, the perishing ones. On the other hand, the ones being saved. The ones being saved. What a contrast. Now, when it comes to you and your responsibility, and an open door presents itself to proclaim the gospel, and you're looking at a neighbor, a friend, a co-worker, or a family member, are they color-coded? Are they labeled in any way? Is there some kind of a mystical glow that lights up around them that tells you that this person is sozomenos, this is a person that's going to be saved, and this person is apolumenos, this is a person who's perishing? No. You and I don't know that. We don't know who's going to accept the gospel. We don't know who's going to reject the gospel. We don't know whether when we give the gospel they're going to view it as something powerful and they're going to rejoice to receive it, or they may view it as something foolishness and why are you even wasting my time? It's not up to us to try to determine. It's up to us to simply stay faithful and give that gospel message. And we may never know. We may not know until years later. We may find out years later that whatever seeds we planted, somebody else bore that fruit and that person came to Christ. So we have these two different groups of people. Now, the description of what these two people think of it as, the adjectives involved or the nouns involved. Foolishness. Foolishness. You have moria, where we get moron. M-O-R-I-A is the noun form for foolishness. The adjective is moros, is foolish. They just think it's absolutely ridiculous. Totally foolish. You still proclaim that God created the world, and oh my goodness, aren't you primitive? Aren't you foolish? You're practically mythological at that point. Because why? Because the scribe, the wise man, the debater of this age, those that are so educated that they know everything, obviously understand the wisdom of what evolution is all about and Big Bang and everything else. And you, for believing in that Bible and believing in God and believing in the truths of Christianity, are obviously the biggest morons to ever walk along. And they use that very word, moron. So to the perishing ones, tois men apolumenois, this is moria. Foolishness. It's not even worth their time because it's so foolish. But to those of us who are being saved, to the saved ones, it is power, dunamis, where we get dynamite. D-U. You know what? I promised you I wasn't going to transliterate anymore this year. I'm slipping. I was going to do a Greek only and force you to learn the Greek letters. Dunamis. I'll be kind this morning because you're having to read my handwriting. Not the common Gray Akutu font that you're used to seeing on the projector. Dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dunamis. Power, where we get dynamite. So the gospel message is either for morons or it's dynamite. That's quite a contrast. And it's the same gospel message. It's the same message preached. Which helps us to be faithful in our presentation. Just give it out there. And not be so bent out of shape if it is rejected. Let's learn to be a little bit of an Ezekiel, with a little bit of a hardened forehead, and not take it so personally when we give the gospel out and they reject it, throw it in our face, and call us a bunch of morons. I know it's hard. I know you take it personally when that happens. I do. We all do. We've got to learn how to quit doing that. Because it's not our message anyway. We're not the ones being rejected anyway. Christ is the one being rejected anyway. So, Is it foolishness or is it power? What is this gospel message all about? Now, verses 19 through 25 were describing what the preaching of the gospel is all about and how it is not our work. For it is written. Last week I read a series of theological journal articles on that very phrase, "For it is written." And you can spend hours and hours just focused on "For it is written," and it ties in all the concepts of inerrancy, inspiration, the authority of Scripture. Just those words, "it is written," means that it's a done deal. It's final. It's in Scripture. It's authoritative. There's nothing else that needs to be said. If I can base my argument on Scripture, there's nothing else that needs to be said. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And before you even go back and find where that reference was in the Old Testament, before you even go back and find out what's going on here, you realize who's doing the work. God's doing the work. It says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." This is work that God Himself is doing. When you go back and you find that quotation, the reference where it's coming from there, you realize that God Himself is doing the work. That's Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. We're going to be there here shortly. But God's doing the work. When a believer is giving the gospel to someone, who's doing the work? God is. And it may be that He's using a believer as an instrument, as a tool, but who's doing the work? God is. Another reference in Isaiah says that the tool has no room for boasting. You know, the hammer can't go bragging about all the good hammering they're doing, or the saw, or any of them. They're just tools. They get no credit. No credit whatsoever. But the people wielding those tools get the credit. See? You put a socket set in my hand, put a socket set in Wayne Bailey's hand here, and see who does the better work. Using the same tools. It's the craftsman that gets the glory. God the Father is the one using these tools for His glory. And it is amazing how it is a destructive work. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." It's destructive. You ever think of the gospel as a destructive message? Probably not. We don't tend to think of it as such. But what we realize, when we're preaching the gospel, we are destroying every false gospel that's out there. When we preach the gospel, we're destroying all the wisdom of this world that would try to confuse things. When we preach the simple gospel that says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved," you have just destroyed countless other false messages. You've just destroyed the heart of so many false religions. The simple gospel is quite destructive. It's destructive to the worldly philosophical thought systems that are out there. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what are we destroying? Turn with me there to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Branch out a little bit here. I'm not following a slideshow. I can go wherever I want. We don't have to have slide 5 following slide 4. Of course, you know I do that anyway, even with a slideshow. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Bearing in mind, of course, that this is weapons, plural. When you go through the armor of God in Ephesians 6, there is a singular weapon there that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Here is some additional armament that goes beyond what the armor of God is talking about there in Ephesians chapter 6. These are two-handed weapons on the right hand and on the left for the destruction of fortresses. And what are we doing? What is our destruction mission? You say, "Oh boy, I get to destroy things." Maybe that's an appeal to you. You know, maybe little boys, maybe more than little girls. I don't know. Am I being sexist? They like to blow things up. They like to break things, see how they fall apart and all the rest of that. My brother's stepson wanted to be a combat engineer because the recruiter showed him how you get to blow stuff up. And he thought, "Oh, that was neat. I want to blow stuff up." And became a combat engineer. What do we get to blow up? What do you and I get to blow up? The weapons of our warfare. All right, verse 5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." And you do that every time you preach the gospel. Every time you tell an unbeliever that they can be saved by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, you're destroying speculations. You're destroying lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. You're shattering the false message the person heard from somebody else the day before you. That told them that, well, they gotta quit drinking. They gotta quit smoking. They gotta give up this. They gotta give up that. They gotta get religious. And you came in and told them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you just shattered and destroyed all those false lies they've been fed, this whole line of garbage they've been fed all this time. Destroying speculations. Somebody comes along and is trying to preach evolution, trying to preach all these other things, Big Bang and everything else, and you come along and you say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the first verse of the Bible? We're all equipped to do that, aren't we? We're not going to go to seminary to learn how to say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Just start with the first verse of the Bible. What have you done? You've destroyed speculations. All of the devices of the wisdom of this world that's lifted up, as it says here, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We've got all these elaborate systems. All of the danger of what happened in the 19th century in terms of higher criticism and all of the things that threw doubt on the Bible, that said, well, God didn't write the Bible, and the New Testament was compiled through oral traditions, and it was assembled by editors and men over time and so forth. And none of that is even remotely true, but it's accepted as true by most seminaries in our country today. And it's evil. You can come along and say, all Scripture is God-breathed. And what have you just done? Just destroyed speculation. This Bible isn't compiled by human traditions, not compiled by human editors or authors. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable. And so we're destroying speculations, and we are taking every thought captive in obedience to the obedience of Christ. I love that verse there in 2 Corinthians 10:5. All right, so coming back now to 1 Corinthians. You're preaching the gospel. You're destroying, or rather God is destroying through you. He's using you as the tool, and this gospel message is destructive. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? How do their arguments hold up now? When the wisdom of God and the simplicity of the gospel preached snatches one more branch out of the fire. When one more sinner places his faith in Christ, humbles himself to the foolish message, and believes in Jesus Christ and is saved, where's the wise man now? Where's that message he had now? See, God just set it aside, destroyed it, showed it for how foolish it truly was, and showed how gracious grace truly is to get somebody saved. So, the third point of study in this summary, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the work of God the Father to destroy the wisdom of the wise. You want to put wise in quotes. It's just human wisdom. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the work of God the Father to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And put wise in quotes because they're only humanly wise. It's only human wisdom. It's only human wisdom. When a 6-year-old in a dugout on a baseball field is giving the gospel to another 6-year-old in the dugout on a baseball field, you know how powerful that is? The gospel preached, the simplicity of the gospel preached, and you just got a couple of 6-year-olds out there on a ball field. You know, where's the scribe there? Where's the wise man there? Where's the debater of the age there? All of this worldly wisdom, where's that coming in? It's not coming in anywhere. It's the simplicity of the gospel preached. That's why, we'll come into some of those issues there too in the Gospels. The disciples were kept trying to keep those kids away, like Christ didn't have time for them. You know, he's busy, stay away. Christ said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. They had the faith to accept the gospel message, where so many of the Pharisees and all their wisdom and all their pride wouldn't let them accept the gospel message. So again, point three, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the work of God the Father to destroy the wisdom of the wise. What a privilege we have to be co-workers with that. To play a part in that, just to be a tool. Just to watch. Just to see it all come together. Especially when there's so much other confusion that's out there. And when it all comes together, when it all makes sense, when that light shines and that veil of darkness is pierced, what a treat. What a blessing just to see that happen. All right, subpoint A. These circumstances were prophetically described by Isaiah. These circumstances were prophetically described by Isaiah. The apostolic age of the church, of course, was a mystery. The church was a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament times. But these very circumstances that Paul is observing, that's occurring within the Corinthian assembly, that's occurring worldwide in the early days of the and 14 are the verses here that are cited in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The work of what God is doing. And it's quite fascinating because in the context of what Isaiah is developing, we would not expect to find its fulfillment in the context of what Paul is describing. And yet Paul in Scripture brings in Isaiah 29 to apply it to what's going on there in the evangelism in the church age in quite a remarkable way. So now notice what's going to occur here. The chapter here is a warning to Jerusalem called Ariel in verse 1. Verse 11 says, verse 9, be delayed and wait, blind yourselves and be blind. They have become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers. A time of Israel's blindness is being spoken of here. The church age in which you and I function is a time of what Paul describes in Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a time of blindness, a time of partial hardening. Verse 11, the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to you, to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. So, interesting way, even though the church is a mystery, and even though it's not revealed in the Old Testament, we find glimmers, we find places here where the prophets are saying, a day is coming when Israel is going to have this blindness, when Israel is going to struggle to receive teaching, to receive truth. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Then verse 13 describes it now. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. You realize that verse 13, what we have described there is the total day and age in which Jesus Christ walked this earth. The circumstances of the mechanical legalism that rabbinic Pharisee Judaism had become when he was walking this earth. And they had lip service. They drew near. They followed all the liturgical calendar in the world. But where was their heart? Very few of the Pharisees actually got saved. I think Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There's very few that we actually know by name of the Pharisees that had followed after Christ. They draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. How many people are going to church today because it's Palm Sunday? And they really don't know why they're going, but it's just tradition learned by rote. We go to church on Palm Sunday, we go to church on Easter, and then we're off the hook until Christmas. You know, we're following a liturgical calendar that kind of vaguely reminds us a little bit about what Jesus did, but you know, we haven't really been in the Word consistently for any length of time, and we don't truly know what it's all about, to tell you the truth. But we'll be there, you know, do the nod to God routine. We'll be there. We'll warm a pew. We'll put something in the plate when it gets passed by. And it's all just phoniness. You turn back, we won't this morning, but you turn back to chapter 1 and see what God thinks about this phony worship. He sees through it all. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. And this is the verse that's quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he talks about destroying the wisdom of the wise. He's talking about the wise of the learned Jews under their systems of religion. And isn't this wonderful how in the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church age, when that partial blindness comes into Israel, how the foolishness of the gospel is able to come along and proclaim a simple message to not only Jews, but to Jews and Gentiles as one body in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to think about. And Gentiles can come along and be lifted up. Gentiles like Timothy can come along and become preachers of the Word. As he functions here in the church age, what an opportunity. So again, the church is a mystery. It's not revealed, but these glimmers come forth. And you see the glimmers here in describing the hardness of heart of Israel, their inability to receive instruction, the literate and the illiterate alike, and they're just lost. And how are we going to understand this? But God is dealing marvelously. Part of His marvelous dealings. And the entire dispensation of the church is a part of His marvelous dealings. All right, we will come back next hour. We will break down for you the wisdom of the wise, the wise man, the Greek philosophers that are included here, the scribe, the Jewish angles, and all the aspects and how simple the gospel truly is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness and for the simplicity of the gospel. And Father, I pray that we would be equipped, that we would be motivated and challenged as we go forth to realize that we are the tools to give the gospel in this lost and dying world. And Father, our co-workers, our neighbors, our family members, if they have not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are hoi apolumenoi, they are perishing ones. And Father, we would like to see them be the hoi sodominoi, the saved ones. But for the time being, Father, they continue to resist, they continue to reject, they continue to not place their faith in Jesus Christ. And how many more days are they going to have? How much longer can we put this off? How long can we procrastinate giving them the gospel message? Because, Father, You may call them home today. Physical death can come quite suddenly, as You've been showing us here this weekend. Father, as You showed us on Friday with Dale Carnegie. Father, it can happen today. That's the sense of urgency we should have with our evangelism. Father, I ask that You would take hold of the believers of Austin Bible Church and convict us in our heart that any apolumenoi that we know out there in our family, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, and wherever we have influence, wherever it is that we are known and they know that we are Christians, then Father, let our witness be such that we have open door opportunities to give that gospel. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.